I've asked them to come up and share kind of their story and maybe some other things for about 15 minutes or so. So you guys want to come up?
Morning.
I never clap for people, so anyway.
He has a lot of one-arm jokes, so.
So I'm going to hand it over to my wife first. She wants to get everything out of the way about the kids and all the rest, and that's her job.
It's just kind of how we do things. He needs to get into the nitty-gritty of the ministry, but I just thought I'd share a few things and a little bit high there. I know Chris from school, and we just really enjoyed worship together at high school, and just it was exciting to just know that another person was a Christian in high school back then. But the Lord did a lot of work in my life from that point, and I stumbled across a very missions-minded church in my early 20s, and it had a wonderful impact on me. But I just really felt God, really ministering to me in the sense of reaching out and evangelism. It kind of came natural a little more to me and things. And so I led a few outreaches and a couple to Mexico and things. And then I kind of thought, why stop there? So I went to Indonesia for a summer thinking, jungles, that's where the missionaries are, right? So, and I knew a lot of missionaries from Indonesia. And so when I went there, it was 3 months and it was just traumatic. It was wonderful, but it was like no running water, no hot water, squat pots, the whole thing, whatever, and the humidity beyond galore. Now that I got home and I went, I guess missions isn't for me, right? So, but I had a great time with people, and I felt like I got the language down enough to get by, and I could see that the Lord was still calling me somehow into this ministry, but I didn't know how. So I basically just wrote Greater Europe Mission. I said, I want to go anywhere as long as it's on an evangelism team. So they basically wrote back and said, we'd like for you to go to Ireland. And my first reaction was, Ireland? I want to go to Europe, right? I'm like, Ireland's not Europe, I mean, there's, these Irish leprechauns, everyone, whatever. And I'm like, aren't they Christians? And, what kind of challenge can that be, right? So, boy, I really had an awakening, because when I got there, I could not believe how lost the people were. And it really is true that most of Europe, place where Christianity originated, really has flipped up on its head and really has become an extreme mission field. And I saw the people as lost in religion. I saw people as, just completely, gripped by the economy growing and wealth and prosperity and things as the country was booming. So all that to say that when I went on that mission field for 3 months, Larry and I were working together because he was leading evangelism for our team. And we worked together the entire summer. And he was a commercial fisherman. And he'll tell you a little bit about that. But that meant he had to, make hay with the sun shining, because he needed to be out there fishing and then do evangelism. So he'd be out from 4 a.m. and come out then for us in the afternoon, and he would do evangelism up till nighttime. And he was doing this every day, and I went, what is driving this man? I just couldn't get over the zeal and the drive that has not stopped to this day. And I can tell you, I knew that he was definitely spirit-filled and of the Lord, and I just didn't, I just said, he's a great guy, I make a great husband for someone someday, right? So basically, he basically told me how he felt and was like, I'd like to come out and see you in October. And so it was very quick. We got engaged within a week and married 3 months later. And if my kids ever did that, I'd kill them. It was that fast. It was like, yeah. But no, never look back. And all that to say that we've been missionaries now for 30 years in Ireland, and it's a true mission field, which Larry will tell you about. But our kids are Nathan, Bethany, and Naomi, and they're 28 down to 17. And we have been on the west of Ireland, which I just want to kind of point out, because Dublin is where Larry's from, and we ministered there in the beginning for about 13 years. And we were then kind of getting a grip for the need in different areas and where to bring our summer teams, which Larry will tell you about. We really enjoy summer teams and the work that we can get done in a concentrated amount of time. And we were then bringing teams over to the West because we saw a great need. And we actually really saw that there really was no solid-based churches in this whole county. And once you go lower, closer to Galway, you get more churches. But there's a vast spread of area, and certainly inland, where there's just none. They're just, and to be honest, it's such a small Christian community in Ireland that you know where all the Christians are, even in most of the towns. And I mean, you could pretty much say Leitrim, I don't know of any Christians, very many, that are even there. You know, so it's a huge need. So church planting became a big target, and we teamed up with one particular man who had great vision, and we've teamed up now with a very small team of workers and in church planting. So we have 8 church plants now, which is, you know, over the last 30 years. It's exciting. It's very exciting. We have 3 more in the works. But again, it's a team effort, and they're tiny. They're small. I mean, they would be smaller than you guys here, but to us, that's a church that, you know, once you get enough body believers and they don't have to travel, that's the idea, is getting them local for people. So I just want to make sure I don't forget, too, is that, you know, I basically am the support system of the ministry. That's, you know, I used to be in the limelight. I love that. I love being in the limelight. This is kind of, I'm in my element right now, right? But, you know, I've had to learn a lot over the years I'm behind the scenes. I'm doing the things that is the support to Larry. And I do realize the importance of that, because he needs to be freed up to get out there. So I'm the one doing the paperwork. I'm doing the behind the scenes. I'm doing all that. And that's all great, and raising the family. But the Lord's laid on me just kind of a ministry of my own recently, and you can just pray about this, because I ventured into going back to college, and that's just because I've been through my own health journey over the years and saw that the Lord was opening up doors for me to not only learn a lot about my health and being able to be more vibrant for the Lord, which is what it's all about, but also help other people. So I've had just a lot of people coming to me, how did you get fixed from this? How did you get over your chronic fatigue? How did you whatever? And I just see this as a big ministry, and it's helping people. It's changing their lives. And it's exciting because, you know, Larry will, it's like you minister to both the two big parts of the person, which is spiritual, physical. I mean, we're mind, body, spirit, right? So Larry would share door-to-door work and share with the gospel, and then he'd find they have health issues, and then that becomes a topic and it's a big part of their life. So then he would put them on to me, and then I can help them with that part of their life. So it's been an exciting kind of a team effort. I don't know where it's going to go. I certainly don't want to practice. I just want to, you know, so I'm hoping to get through college eventually and get my license and things like that, just to be official. So just you pray about that, and that I stay focused on, you know, what the Lord wants me to do there. So I just want to end by saying my thank yous to all of you. We feel like we know you. We feel a part of the family, and it's just been a short time, and it's exciting. So thank you for being a support to us, and we really, really can't do it without you. You're out on the field with us, truly. And then the last thing is just that, just to point out the literature. So make sure that you, if you do want to sign up to maybe, and I only put out maybe 4 a year, you guys, so I don't like email bomb people whatsoever. So if you do would like to receive our updates by email, like I said, it's about maybe 4 or 5 a year, you can sign up at the back. So again, thank you.
Yeah, thank you. My wife says I forget things, so I have to have a few notes in front of me. Yes, thanks for that, Kathy. And now I'll tell you the truth. Okay. I suppose Kathy says, oh, get the arm thing out of the way, you know, because they're all wondering what happened to your arm. Kathy already mentioned that I was a commercial fisherman, and that's true. And during my business, my arm got caught up in a rotating shaft that cut my clothes and just ripped it off, and I was helicoptered into hospital, and the rest is history. They tried to put it back on again. I have a prosthetic arm, which is very helpful, or was very helpful back then. I could lift the fish boxes with it. I could help mend, I could mend the nets and hold the nets and things like that. So that's what happened to me. But that's neither here nor there. I have restrictions, of course, but that's another thing. As I say, I don't clap for people, and you know, there's parts of things. I swim around in circles, and you know, and so yeah. But that's okay. That's okay. I don't mind. At least they know who it is that's out there. But it is funny, and I'm going to be talking about my ministry a little bit, and it's funny because, you know, we during my ministry, no matter what we do, whether we're doing distribution, door-to-door work or whatever, it's often the case where, you know, especially when you're out in the countryside and these big dogs come running down the laneway and the master is there with a big smile on his face. It's okay, it's okay. He won't touch you. That's what the last fella said, you know. You know. So, but you know what? That can often break the ice. That can often break the ice, and you know, we can have a good conversation with people, because then you know, you're a bit of a laugh, or so do you think. Listen, I just want to tell you a little bit about what we do. I want to share my testimony, slight testimony first. I came to faith in Christ in 1985, 3 years before I met Kathy, and I was, as I say, a commercial fisherman back then. And I was a very religious person, went to church, said my prayers, did all the religious things in my country, because Ireland is a very religious country. It's a very religious country. And back then in 1985, there was no scandals, there was no bad press about church priests or anything like that. So, you know, church activity was fairly high back then. And I was fairly much participating in it as well, so much so that I wanted to become a priest. I thought if I became a priest, then I would be, you know, up there, that little bit closer to God. But I never knew that I had that absolute certainty that if I died today, I would go straight to heaven. And I remember meeting a man on the streets. He was a missionary from San Diego, and he was over as a missionary, and he was living in Dublin. The weather was very bad. I tied up my boat, and I went out to buy into Dublin to buy some things. I met him, heard him on the street. He was preaching. Now, I was a little bit careful, because back in the early 80s, I heard the Moonies as well, you know, and they had me up in the Catskill Mountains in New York for a while. So I was very cautious of him, because he had an American accent. And so I was a little bit cautious, but I listened to what he had to say, and how he spoke was something that you'd be very familiar with. You know, how he spoke about how God and man are separated because of sin. I knew that. I knew we were separated, because I used to have to go to confession regularly in order to reunite myself back to God. But I didn't understand that I could be completely forgiven. But when he spoke about the cross of Christ, when he spoke about, first of all, separation from God, and how we strive to earn our way to God, which is absolutely impossible because of sin, I began to realize, but surely if we try hard enough, we'll get there. We'll try a little bit harder, and we'll get there. And he began to teach me and show me that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, you will never make it to God on your own. And when he spoke about the cross of Christ, when he spoke about Jesus coming into this world and taking that punishment on himself, paying the ultimate price for my sin, it was like a weight came off me. It was like a weight of sin lifted when I realized that Jesus is the what I've been looking for. Jesus is the center of everything. Jesus is my solution. Not by becoming a priest, not by going to more confessions. And when I repented of my sin and turned to Christ as my Savior and my Lord, I was a new person, new creature. And I went home to my mother, and I said to my mom, "Mom, Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price." Now, she was a very religious person, mind you. "He paid the price for all my sins. He did this and he did that," and whatever knowledge I had at the time. And all my mother said to me, as any Irish mother would say, "Does the priest agree?" Because that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered to her. And I said, "I don't know if he does agree," but I found out later he didn't agree, because he had his own teaching and his own understanding and so forth. Anyways, I went off anyway, and I continued fishing for another few years and met Kathy. And continued fishing until 1991. Then we tied up our boats, sold our boats, sold the machinery and everything, and then ended up going over to the States for 3 years, doing ministry in the States, and also raising support to come back. And so we have been, if you like, full-time. Well, we were full-time working before, raising support and all the rest, but from 94 we were in Ireland, 94 until this day. So that's what we've been doing. So my main work is, as Kathy was saying, we work with different churches. We work with quite a number of churches. We work on the East Coast. We work in County Mayo, if anybody knows where that is, Northwest Ireland. We work in County Galway, County Leitrim even at times. We go in there, and also in Longford and Roscommon. So there's quite a few areas, and we're spreading out all the time. And I work on the East Coast as well. I occasionally, because I'm from the East Coast, that's where I was born and raised. And so we go over there occasionally. My brother was an elder of a church up until last year, and we used to work with him quite a bit. And down further down in County Wexford, what they call the sunny southeast, I work down there as well. So what we do, we do a lot of door-to-door work. We do a lot of door-to-door work. Door-to-door work is my main ministry. Door-to-door work is a very important ministry, I believe, because I'm knocking on doors. Now, when people think of door-to-door work, the first thing they think of, Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses. And a lot of people won't do it because they don't want to be, you know, seen as being Jehovah's Witnesses. So the first thing I say to people when I knock on a person's door, we're not Mormons, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we are Christians, and I always have something to give to them. And I give them a leaflet, or I give them a magazine, or I give them something, and I say, there's stories in that magazine, you know, from different people who've put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, and they know their sins are forgiven. They know if they die today, they would go to heaven. They have assurance of heaven. And yet an awful lot of people haven't got that assurance. I said, how could you know all that? So I go into conversation, speak about Christ and the cross, sharing my testimony with people. This has become very, you know, beneficial. The Lord really uses this quite a lot as well, because there are times I talk to people and they see that I've no arm and so forth, and they get into discussion about that. You see, when you stand on a door, it's a building up of relationship is very important, because they need to trust you. Because when you go to that door for the first time, you're a complete stranger. They don't know who you are. They have no idea who you are. You're a complete stranger. And as a result of that, you need to build up a relationship with these people. And sometimes the arm does that. I remember talking to one particular lady, and she knocks on my door. I knock on her door, and she said, well, she said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. Why would God allow my little child to get cancer in her eye? Now she's 5 years old. She's coming home from school crying because her friends, five-year-old friends, are making fun of her because she wears a glass eye. Why would God allow that? She feels so, so different. And I remember at the time, I had my hand in my pocket, or this arm in my pocket when I had a prosthetic arm, and I had a hook on. So I took the hook out and I said, you know what? And she saw the hook and I said, I feel a little bit different as well at times. You know, so, and the mother looked at me. She says, she called the little girl in, quick, Bridget, come in here, quick. There's a man who's a little bit different out here, you know. And come on in. So she wanted her to see that she wasn't the only one. And the little girl came out and she looked at me, you know, with her little eye, and she kind of looked at the hook, and she opened the hook and she twisted the hook, and she was so excited to see that there was something different, and I wasn't put out and I wasn't sad about it. This is something that God has allowed. And I took the hook off and showed it to her. She ran after her little brother around the room, you know, she's running with this hook and all the rest. Then she comes back and puts the hook back on again, and she was so happy. And I never forget what the mother said to me. She says, you don't know what you have done. You don't know what you have done. And I thought, I've done nothing. I've done nothing but just share my ailment, if you like. And there's so many people even here today that we've got ailments and we don't use it for God's glory. We say, poor me. Poor me. What'll I do? Allow God to use, you know, the struggles that you have for his glory, for his purpose. And he will, promise. He will, so many times. You know, On the Doors is a wonderful work. Sometimes we go into the country area. We go all around the country, maze kind of areas we go. I remember talking to a lady there. Sometimes you think, oh, what's God doing? Knocking from house to house to house, nothing is happening. I remember knocking on this lady's door, Elaine her name was, and we knocked on her door. Remind you, in the middle of the country, I at that time, I had no sat-nav or GPS, and I was... You know, I had to go by an ordnance survey map, following, I'd mark what road it was on in case it would get lost and so forth. But I just knocked on her door. She opened the door. And as I got into conversation with her, she was very open. She said, you know what? You know what? 2 days ago, I was praying that someone would come to my door and share what you're sharing. Because she'd been caught up with Jehovah's Witnesses. They had been doing studies. She said, no, that's wrong. There's something wrong with this. She wanted to know the truth. And I just came knocking on her door. And that made me really feel good. Thank you, Lord. Out in the middle of nowhere, you know. So I just went out and I just wanted to share that with her. And I ended up doing a Bible study. She got baptized. Her and her husband got baptized. And they started coming along to church and so forth. I was doing door-to-door work again in another town. And it was supposed to be for 6 weeks, but it lasted nearly 9 years. But that's okay. That's exactly what we want. And people came to faith in Christ as their Savior. And I believe door-to-door work is a great work. We don't just do door-to-door work. We do children's work as well. We have different children's ministry. And that's not just for children. Parents come, check out their children. So there's a long term. We want to get the children in, of course. We want to teach them at a young age because they're not getting any teaching whatsoever. But we also want to, their parents to understand the gospel as well. So we have different things. We have street work. I do some street work as well in the city where I hear the gospel through a preacher, and I work with that particular preacher. I travel all over the world. Well, not all, India, Africa, Czechoslovakia before the walls came down. I traveled around with him. So I got a lot of experience from him. But I still, to this day, even during the summertime, I was in the street in Dublin with him, and hopefully I'll go back there working with him again. So street work, just meeting the people, sketchboard, teaching the gospel, and things like that. And if you want to know more about that, we can talk later. I go out onto the islands as well. Some of the islands, we have some islands off our coast that are inhabited with people. And because I was a fisherman, when you go onto an island that's surrounded with fishermen, you just start talking about your fishing. Before you know it, you're one of the family. One of the family. So it's really, really great. So I've been going out there for a number of years, bringing magazines and different kinds of literature as well. Also, we have a bookshop in Westport. That's in County Mayo. And it's quiet. We don't have a lot of people looking for Christian literature. But when people come in and it's quiet, that's good, because that's the time we have conversation with people. We don't want people to come in. We're not there for monies. We're not there for gaining revenue. We're there to share the gospel with people. So we give away more free things than anything else. Also, teams. We love teams coming over. Has anybody here been to Ireland? Oh, there's a few there. We have a few Irish. The rest of you, poor things. Anyways, we can show you pictures. And if we were here on furlough, we probably would have shown you some slides and that, you know, that would have encouraged you to come to Ireland. But if you ever get a notion about coming over to Ireland, we do take teams, and we love to bring teams. Now, sometimes teams are more beneficial for the person that comes over than they are for the work. But they are very beneficial for the work as well, because we cover a lot of ground in a short space of time, depending on the number of people we have. But it is door-to-door work, and you don't have to be afraid. They will not bite you. Well, most of them won't bite you, you know. But it's fine, really, it's fine, you know, because there's not a day that I go out and I come back and I'm absolutely blessed. I'm blessed from the conversation. People say, thank you for coming. They invite me in for tea and coffee. They sometimes I'm talking to them for hours in their own home, and they open up their heart and they just pour out their needs and so forth, and we direct them to Christ. We work in towns that has churches as well, and I'm going over my time a little bit. I'd be sleeping on the streets tonight if I talk any longer. Okay, we also have special interest meetings as well. We deal with depression, suicide, alcoholism, which is very big over in Ireland. Very, very big. Alcoholism, my mother was an alcoholic, you know. Every family in Ireland has an alcoholic somewhere along the line. So we try to bring them, and often that people come along to these meetings say, well, this is not for me, it's for my friend, you know, but they're the ones that are struggling. So we would just hope that, you know, we'd have enough. We often get very, very people who will be well experienced in that area and that, you know. So I'm not going to say any more. So if there's any questions, we're going to have a potluck, I believe, afterwards. So if there's any questions, I'm sure even my talking can rooster up some questions. So if you need no more information, I'd be glad to answer. Thanks so much.
We're here for my daughter's wedding. I totally forgot to tell you that, right? So that's why we're here. So pray for my daughter that just got married to a wonderful Christian, though. So praise God.
Hey, Kathy.
You go that way. You go that way. I'll go this way. Okay. Whoa. We're going to pray for him. Father, we lift up Larry and Kathy to you and pray that you would continue to anoint them in the things that they put their hands to do. We do pray for their kids, their whole family, and ask that you would protect them and continue to reveal yourself to them. Lord, bless their ministry. Bless our time together with them, with food afterwards. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. So just for a few minutes, I want to share the next verses in Luke. So if you want to open up to Luke chapter 16 before we're out of time. I told Larry not to go long, hoping that he would so I could truncate my study. So it's working out just perfectly where we're at here in Luke.
is a story that I'm sure many of you have heard that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, about a story how they're dealt with in the afterlife. And so what I'd like to do is real quick tell you some of the things that are going on and so why Jesus told this story. It's in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 14. But he's been doing all kinds of things, miracles, healings, teachings, and this group of spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, continually resist him. Everything Jesus would do, every miracle, every message, every healing, they'd have a problem with something. These highly religious men, right? Dressed to the nines in their religion. Everything about their day was ordered in their religion, and they had a problem with Jesus in every way. Now, Jesus, the revelation of God, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Here's the heart of God being expressed. Their whole lives are about God outwardly in their minds and hearts, and they have a problem with the Lord. So in their religion, they have a problem with God. They don't like God. And so it begins to be unfolded through all of Jesus' teachings and the miracles and healings that these men are not from God, even though outwardly they appear to be. And so Jesus was casting out a demon, and their problem, they said this: Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebub, the head of the demons. And Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And they said, "Well, then give us a sign. You give us a sign that we'll know that you are who you say you are." And he goes, "No, no sign for you, except for one, the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the sea, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth." In other words, the cross and the resurrection that's coming will be your sign. That's it. And they were upset at a lot of the things that he did, so they invited him over for dinner, and as they began to eat, they said, "You didn't wash your hands, Jesus." And Jesus responded and said, "Well, you didn't wash your hearts." Seriously, that's what he says. And then the lawyers say, "Hey, you're offending us as well here, Jesus." And he goes, "Well, you're not entering into the kingdom of God, and you're hindering everyone else around you from entering the kingdom of God." And then he healed someone on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, and the head of the synagogue said, "Okay, everybody, look, there's 6 days to come and be healed. Don't come on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath." Jesus just turned to him and said, "Hypocrite." Then he went and healed on the Sabbath again. They had him set up. There was a guy that was there that needed healing, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Isn't it good to do what's good on the Sabbath?" And they said, "You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath." And he said, "I'm going to heal on the Sabbath." And he healed the guy. And they, at that day, began to plot how to destroy him. These are these men. Jesus told a story about inviting, and he's talking about the nation of Israel, inviting to this great feast of God, and that they refused to go. And because those that were invited refused to go, he said, "Everyone has been invited." And that offended them. He said, "Count the cost of following me." That offended them. He was eating with some regular people, and that offended them. And they said, "Jesus eats with sinners." Jesus basically turned to them and said, "You're all sinners, and you should love sinners and rejoice over a sinner that repents. You're not getting this at all." Jesus came up right next to this story and said, "You need to be faithful in what God's given you." And they loved money, and they began to deride him. And he said, "This is your problem. You're not faithful in anything." I'm paraphrasing. And that sets us up for this story in verse 14. Now verse 19. I said 14, I meant 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." We call this a contrast, a huge contrast. "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried to and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us in these last few minutes. Again, Lord, you've been speaking to us. We've been in communion with you, in worship, and Lord, we've taken in your word. I pray that we would hear from you in your word today. Lord, you know each and every one of us exactly what's going on in our minds and hearts. Touch us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about this last week. Jesus used money and wealth as a topic for his stories and teachings more than anything else. And he talked about the consequences on how we deal with those things that God's entrusted to our care. And so in this parable, you see this incredible contrast. Emphasis is on the conclusion of the matter. And so you have this rich man. So let's put it in our context. He's wearing designer clothes. He has the best of food, meaning he eats in Sonoma County. And he lives in a gated home. Not just a gated community, like one of the wealthy, but he has a gated home. So he's the 1%, right? He's probably the 1% of the 1%. Ultra rich is the idea. And there's no mention of any help for this poor man, Lazarus, by name in this parable, this story. He's a beggar, and others lay him down at the gate of this rich man. In other words, they're saying this, hey, buddy, this is probably your best shot at getting some help from this guy. Nobody else has anything, so we'll set you here. So guys were helping him, people were helping him, and setting him here every day at the gate of this rich man. No help from this rich man is mentioned. It's implied that he got none, and he was living like a dog, wanting the crumbs from the table, and the dogs were licking his wounds. Can it get any more gross, the contrast? This rich man, the best of everything, right at his gate, this poor man that is at death's door, and no help from the rich man for this man. And then he dies. Then the rich man dies, and the story unfolds. But real quick, one of the clear lessons is this. By not being generous, not loving other people, that self-focused life is truly an illusion. Ultimately revealed for what it is. The rejection of the design of God for man to reflect the heart of God. And the rejecting of the promptings of God. This rich man had God prompting him to live otherwise, and he was choosing not to. He was living in unbelief, which we see manifested here as a self-focused life. Life was all about him. That's called living in unbelief, by the way, because God reveals that we're to be like him, generous, giving, others-centered like he is. And so this man has rejected the revelation of God and is living for himself, and the consequences of his unbelief are eternal. Absolutely. Another lesson. The Lord takes care of the oppressed. He takes care of the disadvantaged, the hurting, the broken. And in our story, we know Lazarus was a man who lived by faith. Because when he dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom, which is the idea is this, those that die in faith are kept in that place of death waiting for the Messiah. All the Old Testament believers in Israel, they died in hope of salvation, and they were kept. And so the picture is Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the father of faith. So, you know, it's kind of picturesque. I don't know exactly what it looks like. I like the story, though. It shows me this picture that those that die in faith are absolutely taken care of. By the way, after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, the scripture says he led captivity captive, meaning he went to those that were in faith waiting for him and took them with him. So they're now with the Lord, not bodily. That comes future at the resurrection of the just, the rapture of the church. But now they're spiritually with the Lord in heaven. So there's no longer this chamber in Hades where the faithful would go. If someone dies in faith now, they go to be with the Lord, Paul tells us. But something I noticed that's lacking in the story, there's no complaining by Lazarus. He's got a hard life in every way. And the story is just simply he dies having a very hard life. As you share about, what was her name? The little girl, Maggie? No. Bridget. Isn't that beautiful? She's just not enjoying life, and she meets someone else who has a deficiency and just comes alive. I'm not alone. So Lazarus, in all of his pain and agony, simply dies and is taken care of. He's not complaining about a hard life. And the beautiful thing in this story, God makes all things right in the end. So many people have asked me, Chris, do you believe the parable is true? The pictures in the parable. I say yes. I think it's true. Jesus never taught non-truth in any of his stories. And I think I know why people would like to think this wasn't true, because it's uncomfortable to think of what is going on in this parable being actually what goes on in the afterlife. And there is a clear emphasis in the context that he's telling these religious leaders, you need to rethink your religious pride and your selfishness, because there's eternal consequences. A great application, absolutely. But when we see the application of a parable, we don't throw out the story and say the story wasn't true. All of Jesus' parables related to things that were true on a natural level, supernatural level. This one is packed full of supernatural truth, that there's a gulf between the wicked and the just in the place of death at this time, that there's a sensing. He's able to sense his torment. Wow. That there's communication going on. And maybe that's for the parable. I don't know. Maybe they can't communicate. Abraham makes it very clear. We can't go back and forth. There's a division between the just and the wicked. But there's this conversation. Maybe that's just for the parable. I don't know. It's possible. But something else that's very clear in the parable, that upon death, it's too late to change anything. He's now in this place. And it's uncomfortable to think about, because he was a man that did not live by faith, lived for himself, didn't live for God. There are eternal consequences. He is condemned in his faithlessness. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Jesus has already told us this. In verse 4 of chapter 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. By the way, that's kind of a lot, wouldn't you agree? Don't be afraid of someone that's just going to be able to walk up and kill you. I had one of those crazy dreams last night where that was pending in the whole dream. It's like, they're going to kill me. I was terrified in the dream. I woke up and had to tell myself, it's not true. You haven't been taken by the mob, you know. But that's a scary thing. But Jesus says, no, don't be afraid of that. Someone that can actually kill your body, but that's it. You know who you should fear? Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fearing God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's uncomfortable. Especially for someone that's made themselves an enemy of God. They're going to stand before God and answer. And so because it's uncomfortable, people say, well, that's just a parable. We don't have to really, that's probably not the way. You know, I think Jesus is revealing something spectacular here. There are eternal consequences to the choices we make today. We talked about that last week, the investing that we make into other people with the word of God and our generosity and resources. God sees that and promises a reward beyond our wildest dreams. Praise God for that. Anyway, back to the story. The emphasis is obviously this, that the rich man was not planning for his real future. Jesus even said that in the last story. He says, you know, the children of this generation are more shrewd than the children of light because they're dealing with their resources well. They're making the right decisions concerning what they have in this life. But the children of God are not. We have a decision. We have a choice to make to invest our lives into the kingdom of God. It was so neat talking with Kathy and Larry last night and hearing all these stories and just realizing it's 24/7 ministry over there. It's like when we were in the West Bank and we met Cal. It's like, this is real intense ministry that goes on with this guy. He's got to be covert or he'll die. He'll get killed. And we, in our church, I mean, I say the church in America, it's more about how can we grow? What can we do that would be fun? God, help us. Lord, help us. We need vision and ministry to reach out. And so this emphasis is to realize what's coming and to plan to be wise concerning our future in the Lord. Come to faith. Come to Christ. Let him save you and give you the true riches of heaven. By the way, real quick, the rich man says, can you go warn my brothers? Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what's the response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no. If they see someone come back from the dead, they'll repent. Now just think about what he's saying there. Think about what he's saying. He's saying this. I didn't have enough evidence and a reason to repent. So if we do that, they'll at least have enough evidence and a reason to repent. He was also saying this, not saying it actually, but he's saying it in his heart. God needs to do a better job at warning humanity. And I know a better way. Let someone back from the dead. He's saying all those things, right? I'm here because I didn't have a better warning. Go warn my brothers, because I don't want them to have to come here to this consequence of my unbelief. And God's not doing it right. I've got a better idea. He's saying all of those things, and absolutely all of it was not true. None of it was true. Now remember, the Pharisees have been seeing all of Jesus' works and teachings and miracles, and they're saying, we don't see enough evidence to believe. We don't see enough evidence to repent. That's them in this story. These men are standing there saying, they're deriding, they're saying, we don't believe you. How can you do this? You're breaking our rules and we're going to kill you. And he's saying, I mean, I got to tell you a story, because they have had enough evidence and they're still rejecting him. Matter of fact, something else that we see very clearly here is the effort of God to go after man, revealing salvation in Christ. God was going to keep giving them evidence. And the evidence was the raising of someone from the dead. Jesus, the cross and the resurrection, was going to be their evidence to believe. They had Moses and the prophets. So he says, if they're going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll understand the Lord. They'll repent. You see, if you're experiencing the revelation of God in your life, if God has revealed himself to you and you respond in faith, guess what happens? Further revelation. You grow in your knowledge of God. Lord, I believe you're calling me to this. I'm going to obey you. As you walk in the revelation of God, God opens the doors in your life for a greater revelation of who he is. That's the way it works. He calls us to walk by faith in the revelation of God, in the word of God. If I take the revelation of God that God's given me, Romans 1 says creation gives us plenty. If I reject the evidence of God in creation, if I reject the evidence of God in Scripture and the prophecies, if I reject all that, then if I get further revelation of God, I'm just already set on rejecting the revelation, the knowledge of God. So a greater understanding, I'm already going, no. You know, I meet people, you meet them. I begin to tell them about Jesus and they go, I'm not a Christian, that's good for you, not for me. I'm not a Republican. You know, whatever they say, the darndest things these days. It's so hard to meet people and talk about the Lord. You gotta get through all this junk, you know. But it's true. If you're already rejecting the knowledge that God has given you and you receive more, you're already rejecting him. It's just going to be more obvious. Are you going to keep rejecting him or not? That's how I got saved. I was rejecting the Lord. I was pushing down the knowledge of Christ, saying that I was looking for God. And then all of a sudden, I'm in a church I didn't want to be in. And Jesus shows up and I went, look what I'm doing. I'm pushing you. And I just repented at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the cross and the resurrection. The answer to someone that is struggling with submitting to God is simply believing, faith, submitting to the knowledge of God and saying yes to him. So anyway, the rich man's thing is send someone back from the dead and they'll believe. And he says, even if they don't receive Moses and the prophets, if they don't respond now, even if someone rose from the dead, they will not respond. You see, the miraculous is no guarantee of salvation. Someone sees a miracle. Oh, now I'm a believer. No. No, that's an opportunity for you to walk by faith in the Lord and receive him. But just because you saw something that shocked you is no guarantee of repentance. King Saul, back in Israel, real quick, he was a man that was led by the flesh. He's a picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. God called him, anointed him, and he never walked by faith. He always just, in that power, he would go out and fight, but then he would disobey God because he wasn't a man of faith. He was led by the flesh, and that led to that anointing being taken from him, God departing from him, and he went crazy. He went insane in hatred and bitterness, trying to hold on to his throne, and he couldn't do it. And at the very end, he knows God's going to take the throne from him, and he goes and he visits this psychic, the witch of Endor, and he says, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go talk to Samuel, the prophet that is now dead, and tell him I need to talk to him. Guess who shows up? Probably a shock to the psychic. Samuel shows up, and she's scared to death because she realizes it's King Saul, and she says, what are you trying to do here? Samuel's here. He goes, what's he saying? What's he saying? And Samuel says, Saul, why do you disturb my slumber? Something like that. And he says, it's over for you. God's going to judge you. This battle that you're wanting me to give you an answer on whether you should go or not, you're going to go and die because you've rebelled against God. And then Samuel leaves, and Saul is broken at the consequences of his unbelief. But he doesn't repent. He never comes to God. He just says, well, let's go. He just leads himself right into his own destruction. This is the end of unbelief. It's not that there isn't enough evidence for people to believe. It's that they don't want to repent. They don't want to give their lives to the Lord. Someone who I love dearly would always talk to me about evolution versus creation. We'd have these big arguments, and I'm on the phone with him one night, and I asked him if he would believe, if I could convince him it was true, and he said, you could never, and I said, great, pretend with me that Jesus really is the Son of God who died for your sins. Okay, fine. Would you believe? No way. No one's going to rule my life but me. It's not about evidence. He didn't want to give up his sin. It's true. By the way, I know I don't want to keep you long, but we have lunch waiting, so you can help. You can hang on. There was a Lazarus that came back from the dead. Do you remember? Not this Lazarus. But here they are, these people saying, we're going to reject you, Jesus. We're refusing to believe. Jesus tells them this story. This rich man sends someone back. Lazarus died for 4 days. He was dead. In John chapter 11, Jesus shows up. Remember Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother? And Mary says, had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha, if you just would have made it here sooner, he'd still be alive. He weeps. Jesus wept. And then he goes over to where Lazarus has been buried. They move the stone away. They say, well, he's going to reek now. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead. And they unwrapped him from all those grave clothes. And he was alive again. And the testimony went out everywhere so that They thought we have to destroy Jesus. Look what he's doing. It says there in John 11, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Here's what's funny about unbelief. Chapter 12 in John, the chief priests gathered together because Jesus was around and Lazarus was there. And it says because they were planning on putting Lazarus to death as well. Lazarus died. And Jesus walked up and said, raised from the dead. He raises from the dead and they go, we got to kill that guy. Is that just insane? We got to stop this thing. If people keep raising from the dead, we're going to have to kill a lot of people. But this is the picture. The cross and the resurrection of Christ is this person that has died and raised from the dead and has the message of how to conquer sin and death by his blood and his life. And that message goes out. And they still didn't believe. Isn't that incredible? So now he's saying he's risen from the dead. Well, what are we going to do now? And they still didn't believe. Unbelief is simply insane in light of the evidence of God. And here's the last thing I want to leave with you. That whole truth, the gospel, is packaged up and given to you. Church, believer, you have this message, the gospel of salvation to save from sin and death, and you can go to someone and say, wait, I have the evidence. Here you go. There is so much evidence concerning the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and you lay it out there, and then there's a choice. There's a choice for that person to make. Do I want to believe and receive these promises or continue in unbelief? Our great hound of heaven goes after people into the darkness. It isn't God's fault that someone hasn't come to the faith. God's not doing enough. They haven't seen enough. God didn't give them a fair shake. That's why they're never going to come to him. You know what it is? God has done everything to bring them into salvation. And if someone wants to choose hell, they choose to reject God and go to hell. You know, God doesn't send them there. You know what he says? He says, over my dead body. And he lives to bring them to himself in the knowledge of his salvation. Now, as I'm preaching to the choir, you're all like, Chris, we know, we believe. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, maybe you've been sitting here thinking, well, you know, maybe you'll convince me one of these days, bro. Just know, today is the day of salvation. Repentance is for now, choosing life rather than the consequences of living dead to God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promises. It's so encouraging to sit with Larry and Kathy and hear that this is the message they're bringing to all those rural areas in Ireland. All the towns, people that are hardened because of just dark religion. They hide behind that, but they're dead. And they need life in you, and they go and they bring your life. Lord, you've given us that package. You've given us the message. You've given us your spirit, your salvation, so we can go and plead with people to be reconciled to you. Empower us for that very thing. Go before us by your Spirit. Lord, directing our steps and our thoughts to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me, please?